Awesome. Well, it's good to be here with you guys tonight. Again, my name's Caleb. I am a pastoral resident here at Mosaic, so I'm kind of bounce around everywhere, but this is kind of primarily my home, and so it's always good to be here with you guys. My wife and I went on a date last night and saw a movie that just came out. Yeah, fancy. Yeah, it was very romantic. It was romantic comedy, Jurassic World. It was excellent. How many people have seen it? Yeah, has people gone and seen it yet? So a good number. Okay. So spoiler alert, dinosaurs get out. I'm kidding. Everybody, no spoiler alerts. I'm kidding. But we went and saw it. Won't say anything about it, other than there were some interesting things that I saw throughout. Right, I always enjoy going to movies and kind of looking for some the major themes of the movies and what those are and how they're developed. And so a few of those. There's a few different main ones that run through the movie. So they kind of have this theme of brotherhood and with the two brothers. And then there's also this theme of whether or not the ethical kind of morality of genetic splicing of dinosaurs is another theme. You're like, nobody really cares. And then, but then there's this other theme that I found really interesting, and it's this theme of control. And it's run throughout the Jurassic Park movie, so all four of them. There's this continuing theme of, can you control that which is uncontrollable? And there are always these characters that go, no, we have this under control. It's fine. We have electric fences that will never fail unless there's like a bad storm, which is like, how did you not see that coming? That like that would not go good. But there's always this character in these movies that go, no, we've got it under control. And then there's always this kind of opposite character to say, you can't control this. Like, this is a force that has been around that's known as nature, that you can't just put up a fence and control, that it will break free. And there's this theme that develops throughout this, can you control that which is uncontrollable? And I find that often with us, it's a similar wrestle that we have when it comes to our lives, right? Our lives, as we look at our lives and we look at the future and we look at the plans that we have for ourselves, we go, okay, I want to try and control what my future will look like, right? I want to place myself in the right career path. I want to get the right job to set me up for success. I want to make sure that I'm hanging around with the right guys or girls so that they'll notice me, and then I'll text them, and then we'll start hanging out, and then people start talking about it, and then we'll start kind of talking, and then we'll move into dating, and then maybe one day into marriage. And we're trying to control our lives. But one of the things that I've seen with my life, even in just 27 years, is that no matter how hard I try, no matter how much effort I put into it, really, the control that I think I have on my life, it's just this illusion of control. That I don't really have as much of a grip on it as I think that I do. And that's what often springs up in me two feelings that I think a lot of people in here can resonate with: worry and anxiety. That whenever we start looking at our future, two things that we often feel are worry and anxiety. And those two things come from the truth that we are worried that our lives won't turn out quite like we had planned. If the grip that we have on them begins to loosen and we feel like things aren't going the way that we had hoped or expected or dreamed, then we begin to worry. We begin to be anxious. But how does, what we're going to look at tonight, how does the scripture speak to this? How does God and who he is, how does that relate to us as we look at our future? How does it relate to us as we worry and begin to be anxious about our future dreams and hopes and plans? Does the Bible have anything to say at all? Is there any hope that we have? Or are we just like the character in Jurassic Park and Jurassic World that we go, okay, we have control, but then sure enough, life is something that is uncontrollable and it breaks free and dinosaurs rule our little islands and we are out of control and worry and anxiety springs up. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, is this issue. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We're going to be in Acts 18. It's going to be on page 603 if you snatched up one of the wonderful whites in front of you. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and grab them or turn them on, whatever your preference is. We're going to be in chapter 18. The chapter numbers are the big numbers. So chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. The verse numbers are the smaller numbers on there. Chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. So we're jumping back into the book of Acts, right? We've kind of taken a hiatus. We've taken a small break from it. We've been walking through the book of Thessalonians. So one of the things that Mosaic is doing here that I love is they're moving verse by verse. We're going slowly through the book of Acts. Whenever we get to a point historically, whenever it's believed that Paul stopped and he wrote a letter to another church, then we pause in the book of Acts and we go and we work through that letter. So that's what we did with Thessalonians. We get right here at the end of Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 18, and it's believed that Paul stopped here and wrote the letters to the church in Thessalonica. So that's why we've been going through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but now we're back into the book of Acts here in between these six verses, or in between his second and his third missionary journey. So this is going to be where we're at tonight, verses 18 through 23. After this, Paul stayed many days longer in Corinth, and now took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchrea, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So here we see Paul has now left the city of Corinth. He's finished with his second missionary journey and he's headed home. And as he's headed home, he's bouncing from city to city. He stops and he gets a haircut because he was under a vow, and he's jumping around, going and strengthening all the disciples. But there's a phrase that he says there that we're going to look at tonight and wonder why did he say it quite like that? And it was in response to the Christians who were in Ephesus. So in verse 20, this church in Ephesus asked him to stay for a longer period, but he said no. And look at his response. He said to them, I will return to you if God wills. Right, those three words at the end. Right, kind of strange that he would just tag that on, if God wills. This little almost parenthetical phrase of like, okay, I will come back, I want to come back to you, but if it's in God's will, then I'll come back. So Paul had an understanding of who God was that directly impacted how he saw his future. Paul had an understanding of God and his sovereignty that completely and directly informed Paul as he looked forward to the rest of his life and his future. And so tonight we're going to look at that question. What is God's will for your life? Right, that million-dollar question. How do we discern what God's will is? As we're looking forward to our future and we're trying to control our lives and move forward, what is the will of God for our lives? Because often I've grown up in a church that would teach, okay, you don't want to be outside of the center of God's will. Right, it's kind of this Christianese phrase of like, okay, how do I know if I'm outside? Like, am I just outside? Like, I'm in the white part outside the bullseye, or like the red part outside the bullseye? I'm in the negatives. What exactly does that mean? How can I know what the center of God's will is for my life? And this is, for me, for a long time in my life, how I felt trying to discern God's will in the decisions of my life. Where did I go to college? Should I date and marry this girl? Like, how do I weigh these out? What is God's will for my life? I want to make sure I get just the right one, or else I'll be outside the center of God's will. And it often felt like an old game show that's now new again with Wayne Brady, but called Let's Make a Deal. Anybody? Let's Make a Deal fans? Anybody? I was more of a Price is Right guy growing up, but Let's Make a Deal, also a great show. But there's one bit that they do on there, right? That they, especially in the older, back in the 60s and 70s, they would have three doors on the stage. And the game show host would come up to the contestant and he would say, all right, you get to pick one of the doors. And behind one of those doors is a brand new car! And the other two have goats behind them, so choose wisely. And so they give it to him and he's trying to figure out, okay, which one do I do? I'll go with door number two, I'll go with two. And the announcer comes up to him, the host goes, okay, now what I'm going to do is you've chosen two. I'm going to open up door number three and show you that there's a goat behind it. And now I'll ask you, do you want to change your choice, or do you want to stick with number two, or do you want to change it to number one? And you're sitting there wrestling, okay, is he doing that, trying to trick me? Like, do I really have the car? And he's trying to trick me into one. What am I supposed to do? I want to make sure I get the car. What do I do? And there's this wrestle. There's this tension. You're trying to make sure, okay, one of those doors has the car. The other one has the goat. I want to make sure I choose the one with a brand new car, more than likely a Kia or whoever was sponsoring the show at the time. And so often I've found this is how I can view the will of God in my life. I look at choices in front of me, and I feel like God is saying, okay, behind one of these is a brand new car. Behind one of these is a life that is fulfilling and has a successful career and a wonderful marriage and a great family. And behind every other thing else is a goat. So good luck trying to figure it out. And we laugh, but do we not feel that burden when we're trying to make these choices in our lives? God, what is your will for me? Or maybe more popularly, God, who is the one? Right? The phrase itself, the one, shows that, okay, there is one out there and everything else is wrong. But let's go ahead and maybe just debunk that myth that there is no just one out there for you. There is no one person, no one soulmate who can fulfill the longings of your soul out there, and everybody else will be a letdown, and you're just on a quest throughout your life to find the one. Listen, there is no one that can fulfill the longing and the desires of your heart. There is no human being that can do that. There is no one but Jesus. So he is the one. Everybody else, you have the freedom to be able to go and choose and date and go, okay, do I like this girl? Do I not like this girl? Do I like this guy? Okay, we get along well. And then you have the freedom to be able to choose. There is no one but Jesus. And so go ahead and debunk that myth that God's will for your life is not to find just the one or to find just the right career choice or right place to live, and everywhere else will be outside the center of God's will. But what is God's will then? If that's not what that is, then what is God's will? How does Scripture speak to this? How does Paul understand it when he says that phrase, if God wills? So we're going to look through a few different scriptures tonight. We're going to bounce around. If you don't want to flip through, you can maybe just jot them down and go back and reference them later. But we're going to go through that the Bible teaches there are actually two different aspects of God's will. That Scriptures speak in two different ways when it speaks of God's will. And then there's a third way that we often speak of it. And so we're going to talk about three different things tonight. God's will of decree, God's will of desire, and then God's will of direction. Right? I have Southern Baptist roots, so all of them have to start with a D. So we have will of desire, will of decree, and will of direction. So starting off, the Bible teaches that God's will is one of decree, a will of decree. And so what I mean by that is that it is how things are. So look at Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11 says this, that in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you hear the certainty in that? That we have all been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, not most things, but all things. That every single moment of our lives is playing out because of the counsel of his will, that they have been predestined for those moments to happen, that there is not a moment in your life that has not been ordained by God to take place, that he is sovereign over all things. And what that means is there's an enormous amount of comfort in that, because the alternative is that he's not sovereign over all things and that evil is winning in some moments, or that he just doesn't know and is surprised. But the truth is that God is never surprised with what happens in our lives. And whenever negative things happen, whenever tragedy strikes, whenever family members die, whenever you lose a job, that those moments don't catch God off guard. But the Scriptures teach that he is actually taking that, and that which is meant for evil, he is turning for good. that this is the power and the sovereignty of God, that there is nothing that can thwart his plans. Nothing, no one, not Satan, not us, not the world, nothing. That the everything, all things happen according to the counsel of his will. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, God says, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Everything that my heart has set out will be accomplished. And this is good news, because Christianity is not this battle of good versus evil with God as one figurehead and Satan as the other. And there's this fight throughout history and humanity. And at the end, hopefully God will win. No, listen, there is no battle here. Our God is sovereign, and there is nothing that can thwart his purposes. Nothing. And that is good news, that this is God's will, his will of decree. This is how things are. Everything that comes to pass because of his will of decree. But there's a second aspect of his will. Scriptures also teach of this will of desire, or if the will of decree is how things are, God's will of desire is how things ought to be. Right, so verses like 1 John 2:17 says that the world is passing away along with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So here you hear the difference here in these verses, that here whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the will of God is no longer something that is, but it's now something that can be obeyed. So this is God's heart for who he is. This is how things ought to be. These are his commands. And for us, we have the ability or the inability to obey them, to be faithful, to draw closer to him in joy and faithfulness. And so his desire is, okay, this is what I desire. I desire for those things that are broken to be restored. I desire for all people to come and to know me. But while he desires that, that's not actually how things are, right? Because in this verse, we have to say, okay, then whoever does the will of God abides forever. Well, not everyone abides forever. So this has to be different than his will of decree. This is will of desire, how things ought to be. Or Matthew 7, 21, Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So again, we see here that the will of God is something that we can obey. This is how things ought to be. So these are the two aspects of God's will taught in Scripture. But often, for us, that's not really what we wrestle with. We often don't even really want to think about that. For us, often what we wrestle with when it comes to trying to discern the will of God is this third aspect, this will of direction, or how things could be for me. These are the questions like, what job should I get? Where should I live? Should I try to pursue this to marriage? Is God calling me to stay single? Where am I supposed to go? Should I stay here at Disney, or should I take a 9-to-5 job back home? God, what is your will for me? How do I discern your will in my life? This is often what we talk about whenever we are trying to figure out the will of God. And this is often what we view as the doors in front of us and not wanting to be outside of the will of God. And how does God view these situations? And what's interesting is that the scriptures are strangely silent when it comes to these situations. It's not because God doesn't care, but it's because he's given you freedom. See, there's a lot more freedom in these scenarios than we often give ourselves. We feel this burden to go, okay, God, if you in fact are sovereign over everything and you have predestined my steps along the way and you know what I'm going to do, I want to make sure that I'm doing the right thing. But he goes, no, listen, I've given you this gift. You may not have heard of it, but it's known as a brain, and I'm going to place it right in between your ears. And I want you to use it. Think, reason, and make a choice. You see, often in these choices, God gives us the freedom to choose what we want to do. Now, with some caveats, right? We can't just go and do whatever we want to do, right? There are some caveats, but really there's not much to it. So as we look at the options in front of us, we're trying to figure out, okay, God, what is your will for my life? We ask ourselves this question. Are the choices that we're trying to figure out, are they immoral? Is there anything intrinsically in these things that are sinful? Right? So if we're sitting here trying to figure out, often they're not. These are decisions like, should I go to the University of Florida? Should I go to Valencia? Should I go to the University of Alabama? Right, there's nothing evil with any of those choices, except for maybe Alabama a little bit. But kidding. Hopefully there's no Roll Tide people out there. Always is. Okay, not really. There's not really anything sinful with them. But that's often the scenario that we're in. We're trying to figure out these choices. There's nothing sinful in trying to figure out where to go to college. Now, there may be some, like if you're trying to figure out, should I be in PhotoPass at Disney, or should I be a photographer for Playboy? Like there's something immoral in that, and we go, okay, hold on, this is not the will of God. So I'll go with this one. But for most of these options, there's nothing immoral intrinsically in these choices. So if there's nothing sinful, if there's nothing immoral in the options in front of you, then move on and ask the second question. So there's nothing sinful in the choices, but is there anything sinful in my heart? Is there anything immoral in my motives? Am I desiring power? Am I desiring greed? Am I being driven by money? And if our motives, if there's something then sinful in our motives, then we go, okay, step back. This may not be God's will for my life. Let me set that aside. But when we check and we look, okay, there's nothing sinful in the choices. Looked at my heart. There's nothing wrong in my heart and my motives for these things. Like I'm drawn between these different things. Then you can just do something. You can just choose which one you would like to do. There's no one choice, and anything outside of that, you're falling outside the will of God. There's this old guy, Saint Augustine. Is really old, but he said this, or he's paraphrased to say this. He didn't say this in English, is how it's translated. He said, "Love God and do whatever you please. For the soul that is trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved." So do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, even thousands of years, about 1,000 years ago, he's saying, love God first, foremost, primarily. Set your heart and affections on him. And as you're doing that, do whatever you please. Find the freedom that God has given you to seek these different options, to use the mind that he has given you, to be able to choose what you would like to do. Because if your heart is set on him, that the choices that you make, you won't choose something that will offend that who is beloved, the one who is beloved. You will seek to glorify him and him alone. So you see, this is the beauty when it comes to us trying to make choices. We're going, God, what is your will for my life? How can I figure out where you want me to go? Well, Paul addresses it in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He says, do you want to know what the will of God is? He says, for this is the will of God. Right? It doesn't get more direct than what he's about to say, right? You can hear the drum roll in the background, like he's coming up, like this is the will of God. Your sanctification. And that word, sanctification, all it means is just, are you looking more and more like Jesus? So you see, God isn't primarily concerned with what college you go to, or where you work, or what you do, or even who you marry, because God is primarily concerned with your holiness. And the question of, do you look more like Jesus today than you did last week? And if you're striving to, no matter where you are, whether you're custodial, whether you're in entertainment, whether you're universal, whether you don't work at a theme park, whether you're retired, whether you're down here and have just moved here and are trying to find a job, no matter where you are, if you're saying, I want to live on mission, I want to love God and love people, I'm striving every day to look more like Jesus, then you have the freedom to choose. If you're doing that, then you are right in the middle of God's will for your life. If you are running after Jesus to look more and more like him, then you are smack dab right in the bullseye of God's will for your life. You can feel the freedom to choose. But then we still go, okay, well, then how does that affect my future and how I look at my future, right? There's a pastor, Kevin DeYoung, said this. He said, so knowing all of this, so knowing that God is in control of our lives, knowing that he's in control of our future and actually not us, he said, this is our response. He says that we should be humble in looking to the future because we don't control it. God does. And we should be hopeful in looking to the future because God controls it and not us. So he says, as we look towards our future and we begin to see our life as it's shaping out, he said the two things that we should feel are humility and hope. But is that what we feel when we look at the future? Or do we feel worry and anxiety? Right? Because what I've found, and this is a theory that I have, is that there are a lot of people I've met who are afraid of flying in airplanes. They just don't like it. They hate it. There was one guy that I met. He was a professional football player. And he said that he had a teammate that whenever they would fly to Hawaii for the Pro Bowl, he would always sit in the back of the plane. And so one day the guy came up to him and said, why do you always sit in the back? Like, I see all of us are in the front and you're by yourself in the back. And he looked up at him and he said, well, have you ever seen a plane crash like this? Logical, I suppose, but this is, for a lot of people, there's this fear of flying in planes. But if you look at statistics, right, statistics prove that it's actually more dangerous to drive in a car than it is to fly in a plane. That per capita and the number of people who fly, number of people who drive versus the fatalities, it's more dangerous to drive in a car. So statistically, you're more likely to die on the way to the airport than in the plane. But yet still, people aren't afraid to get behind a wheel, but people can be terrified to go and sit down in the seat of an airplane. Why is that? Because it's flying in the face of logic. But this is my theory, is I think it's because that whenever people are driving a car, they feel like, okay, I've got control. Like, I'm behind the wheel, I'm good to go, I'm safe because I'm in control. When you get on an airplane, you're sitting in the back and you're strapping in like a seatbelt from 1973 and you're like, okay, I hope this is going to hold on if we go down. We'll just see what happens. And you have no say in that situation. And you feel like you're out of control when the truth is that people in cars, they're just as out of control because you don't control the person who's driving drunk that's going through a stoplight. You don't control the 16-year-old girl who's updating her Instagram right behind you not paying attention and runs and T-bones your car. You can't control the people around you, and they are all around you. But yet, we feel like we have that illusion of control, and so we are comforted. We get on an airplane, and we feel like we have no control. And the only thing that can speak to that fear is in knowing that, okay, this is a pilot who has never failed. This is a pilot who has never crashed. Surely I'll be safe in his arms. And our fear can only be comforted by knowing the security and the safety of the pilot. And in our lives, I've seen often we feel like we're behind the car and we're driving it and we feel like we have control, but tragedy will hit. Guys, I don't mean to be morbid, but there's a reality that some of us may not wake up tomorrow. We don't control that. That there may be tragedy in your families. You may get a phone call when you leave here. I don't mean to press into anything sad, but it is reality. We don't control our lives. We may feel like it, but we don't. That a better picture of our lives, we're on an airplane. And the good news for Christians is that the pilot that we have steering our plane has never failed and will never fail. He will drive us to safety, and he is working all things for our good. That even that which is meant for evil, he is turning it for good. That we may not always know what is happening and why it's happening, but we know our God is in control. He is sovereign over us. He is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over every step that we take, and we can rest knowing that, okay, it's not up to me. But that whenever I worry and I feel anxious, that I'm looking at my future going, okay, here are my plans, here are my hopes, here are my expectations. And if things begin to deviate from that, then I begin to be worried and anxious because I feel like what the control that I have isn't playing out. And I've heard a pastor say once before that what worry is practical atheism. Because whenever we worry, we're looking at our future going, okay, this is what I want to do, and it's not quite playing out like that, and I'm worried that it won't turn out like that, okay? I'm not functioning as though there is a God who is sovereign right now. I'm functioning right now as though I am sovereign over my life. And that's when worry begins to creep up in our lives, that anxiety is just living the future out before it even gets here. And we're worried and we're anxious, but at its heart, that is a sin of unbelief, not trusting our God who has said, I will accomplish all of my purposes. And so we fight our worry and anxiety with the reality that God is sovereign, that he has every step of our ways mapped out, but that he's not only sovereign, right? It would be terrifying if he was sovereign and mean. Kind of like, I don't know if anybody has seen Toy Story here, but Sid, the villain in Toy Story 1, Sid was one of those characters that he got all of his toys, he would move the body parts around, he would torture them, he would get a magnifying glass out and get the sun just right and burn a hole in Woody's head, and he was awful. He was powerful, but he was awful. He was mean-spirited. And if that's how our God was, then it would be terrifying, but he is nothing like that. That our God may be infinitely sovereign, but in his eyes, you are infinitely valuable to him. And those two things combined, knowing that, okay, he is sovereign over all of this. And when he looks at me, he sees a precious child of God. And that I am valuable to him, that he would send his son to die in my place. That he loves me and has died for me. That I know, okay, that God is sovereign over every moment of my life, and I see the extravagant grace and love displayed for me on the cross, and those two things combined destroy worry and anxiety in my life. Because God is in control, and I am valuable to him. This is throughout Scripture. When you see Jesus addressing worry and anxiety and fear, he always comes back to this. In Matthew 6, there were people who were worried about being persecuted, and Jesus told them, look around you. Look at the lilies in the field. Look how beautiful they are. Are you not more valuable than they? They don't clothe themselves. God clothes them, and you're more valuable than they are. Look at the birds in the air. God feeds them, and are you not more valuable than them? There is not a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father, and God has every hair on your head numbered. You are far more valuable to them, and he will always, always look out for your good. And his definition of good and our definition of good may not always be the same, but he is always working for our good, and we can look to the cross and remember that. So this is God's will for us, that we would grow in likeness to Jesus, no matter where we are, that we would feel the freedom to choose what we'd like to do as we move forward, knowing that every step I take, God is in control, and we can trust, we can find comfort in that, we can fight worry and anxiety in those moments with that truth that God is both sovereign and that we are valuable to him. And then we begin to see that even in the secular world, they're beginning to catch on to this idea, because in Jurassic World, there's this scene where the owner of the park is flying a helicopter, Dr. Maserati or whatever his name was, and he's up there flying. He's talking to Aunt Claire, the redheaded girl, and she's talking about how they have control over the park and everything's going okay, and he looks at her and he tells her this. He says, Claire, the key to a happy life is that you realize that you are never really in control. So if you really want to be happy and content, you've got to realize you're not in control. And this is the truth of the Scriptures as well, and the truth in our lives, that if we want to fight worry and anxiety, if we want to be both hopeful and humble about our futures, we have to come to the truth that we are not really in control. But God is, and he is far greater at planning our lives than I am, than you are. Because he loves you and he's working for your good. And we can rest in that. The truth that joy and contentment and humility and hope is found in that truth, that we don't really control our lives, but our sovereign and good and gracious God does. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time to be able to come and be reminded of this truth. And God, give us the same heart that Paul has, as we look to our future, that we would look to it with humility and go, okay, I will return. I will do these things if you will, because your will come to pass. God, you are sovereign. You are great. There is nothing that can stop your plans, and you mean good for us. So help us to remember that in the midst of worry and anxiety and uncertainty in our lives, trying to figure out our future, that you would remind us that you are in control and not us, that we would be humble and hopeful as we look forward to what you're going to do through us. God, that you are sovereign, and that in that there is great hope. There is great comfort, because you are sovereign and you are good. We love you, and we thank you so much for your Son and for dying for us. It's in his name I pray.